Scripture reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17 through verse 34. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. In part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Be seated. In this section in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, in many places, as you have noted throughout the book of Corinthians, he has to correct error. He has to, as the apostle, rebuke those who are not honoring the Lord as they should. And in this instance, he has to reprimand them for how they were taking the Lord's Supper improperly. Now, rather than just dealing with this aspect of the abuse of the Lord's Supper in this section, I've determined to make this, like in other places in my preaching, a series of messages on the Lord's Supper, and in those series I will incorporate everything this text says, and we will deal specifically with the reprimand that Paul gives to the Corinthians. But we're going to take a look at the Lord's Supper in a large look, in other words. In this series on the Lord's Supper, here's what we're going to address. We're going to take a look at the meaning and the purpose of the Lord's Supper, how the supper is to be observed, the differences between Romanism, Reformed theology, broadly evangelicalism, and how they understand the Lord's Supper, who is permitted to the supper, the differences between the two sacraments, meaning the differences between baptism and the Lord's Supper, we'll take a look at. We'll understand why you may have heard of this term, paedo communion. In certain circles and even in some Reformed circles, that view is gaining ground, but we're going to take a look at why the Scripture does not teach paedo communion and some of the dangers of that. We're going to take a look at how often should we observe the supper. What kind of beverage are we to use in it? What kind of bread are we to use, leavened or unleavened bread? These are a lot of things that are associated with it. And we're going to address all of these matters in due time. Now, both Rome and Reformed Christianity understand the Lord's Supper to be a sacrament. Now, while Rome believes that there are seven sacraments, Reformed Christianity insists that the Bible only teaches that there are two sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now let's take a look at the meaning of a sacrament. One of the best explanations of it is found in our Westminster Confession of Faith. And so let me just read to you out of chapter 27, section 1 of our confession, which is that chapter on of sacraments, how it defines a sacrament. Here's what our confession says. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, so also to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to encourage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Now, that's how it defines a sacrament. Now you're going to say, preacher, show me in the Bible where the word sacrament is found. And I won't be able to show you where the word sacrament is found. But you could also say, preacher, show me in the Bible where the word Trinity is found. And I wouldn't be able to show you where the word Trinity is found either. But the issue is what is meant by a sacrament in the Bible? Is the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible? And if that's the question, I'll show you all those areas where the Bible teaches with the reference to a sacrament and to the Trinity. The word sacrament comes from the Latin word sacramentum, and it was a term that early Christians used as an equivalent to the Greek term mysterion, meaning a mystery. So a sacrament conveys an idea of a mystery. And the reason the sacraments are mysterious is because here in an external symbol, for example, we're talking about the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, these are external symbols, visible to the eye. And when we partake of it, to the taste, we feel it, we see it, we taste it. But they are external symbols which are to convey spiritual blessings that are veiled. We don't see the spiritual blessings visibly in these elements. But let's talk about this. First, a sacrament, as our confession says, is holy. It says it's holy signs and seals. Now, we just don't make up things to do in church. Well, let's put it this way. We shouldn't make up things to do in church. After all, one of the principles of Reformed faith is that of the regulative principle of worship. We are to do only those things that are commanded of us in worship. And so the observance of the Lord's Supper is not optional. It's what the Lord commands us to do, and that's why we do it. They are holy signs and seals. They're not mere human practices. And the fact that they are holy conveys the fact that it represents God, something that is true of him, something that is true of how he relates to us. They are special. They're not to be treated with triviality. They're holy signs and seals. And so these holy signs and seals convey real biblical truths of how God is and how he relates to us. Now, when we looked in Romans 6 and we preached through the book of Romans, we dealt with the other sacrament, that of baptism. And we discussed at that time the meaning of signs and seals. Let's just refresh our minds just for a moment what we mean when we say that the sacraments are signs and that they are seals. A sign is a physical symbol that points to a greater reality. So when you look at the elements of the Lord's Supper, you look at that bread, you look at that wine, that cup of the wine, it is designed as a sign to make you think about a spiritual matter. Who Jesus is, and what he has done. In the sacrament of baptism, if you'll remember, we noted that it was an outward sign that pointed to a spiritual work of God to his people. In fact, in baptism, if you remember, it conveyed union with God. It conveyed the cleansing of sin. It conveyed the righteousness of faith. It did all those things by that symbol. In the Lord's Supper, the outward signs of the bread and of the wine point to a great spiritual truth. And what is that truth? It's what Jesus Christ has done for his people. In the Lord's Supper, the sign points to the death of Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary's cross for us. That is the spiritual truth that it's relaying. So it's a sign that points that way. It's also a holy seal. Now a seal, and by the way, the word signs are used in Scripture, and the word seal is used in Scripture. We saw that with reference in Romans chapter 4, where it talks about it's a seal of the righteousness of faith. So what do we mean when we say the sacrament is a seal? Well, a seal authenticates something. If you want to make something legal, for example, in our culture, just like an ancient culture, how were documents authenticated as being legal documents? You had a seal. Well, today we use a notary public. If you want a legal document that will hold up in a court, if it's notarized, it means, well, it has been attested to by witnesses. If a king in the past wanted to authorize a document saying to those where it went, if it had his seal on it, you knew it came from the king and had binding authority. So what we understand here is that the Lord's Supper is a seal of the covenant of grace. Now, when we say the covenant of grace, that is that great covenant that God instituted with mankind at the outset of mankind's fall into sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, they broke the covenant of works. They stood condemned before a holy God. God could have left mankind in its sin and misery. He could have. He would have been just to do that, but he didn't. He instituted the covenant of grace, whereby, through a Redeemer, man could be restored to a right relationship to God through the means he had appointed. It's a covenant of grace because God is giving us something that we don't deserve. And so, the Lord's Supper is a holy seal. And so when it authenticates something, in this case, the Lord's Supper as a seal authenticates spiritual blessings and the benefits of Christ's death to his people. Now, the Confession of Faith has a very instructive section in chapter 27, section 3, on this fact, and let me read to you what the confession says, and we'll break it down because it's very good. In chapter 27, section 3, here's what it says. Now, we're dealing with the fact, here's what we need to understand. These spiritual blessings that these symbols are a sign of and are a seal of, they're not automatic. They are not automatic. And in speaking to that issue of not being automatic, here's what the confession says. Quote, "The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them." Now, I'm not through with the discussion here, but I'm just going to break it down and make a comment. So let me just deal with that part. The grace which is exhibited by the sacrament, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. In other words, there is nothing magical about these elements. Now, I like certain movies. Sometimes maybe bring it up, but just recently I saw, again, for I don't know how many times, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, searching for the Holy Grail, all right? And when they find it, somehow, if you drink that, you got eternal life, and if you pour it on someone, shot, you know, they're restored. Meaning that there is something magical about the cup of the Holy Grail. There's nothing magical. No, that's not true. Or, in a previous sequel or whatever, in the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, we've got to be sure the Ark doesn't fall in the hands of Hitler, because if Hitler gets that, he'll just destroy the whole world. So you can't let Hitler get the Ark of the Covenant. You see, there's somehow magical power in and of itself. There is nothing magical about these elements. They are still elements that they point to a certain truth, a spiritual truth, but there's nothing magical. So when they say, and it's important to understand, there is nothing conferred by them by having a power in themselves. That's an important point. It says, neither does the efficacy, that is a fancy word for power, neither does the power of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that does administer it. Let's stop there for a second. Meaning, you might say, you know, I was baptized by so-and-so, and I found out the preacher had to be defrocked for some reason. So, you call up on the telephone to the new preacher, I got to be rebaptized because the preacher turned out to be a scoundrel. Or the one who gave the Lord's Supper, somehow there was something defiled by the fact of who gave that to me. A Westminster divines understood the scripture saying, no, there's nothing that is defiled by who gave it. The sacrament doesn't have its impact upon us by who administers it to us. He goes on to say, it says, a sacrament does not depend upon the piety or intention of him that does administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit, ready for this, to worthy receivers. A promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Now this is very, very important that we understand. People get all wrapped up with external compliance to rituals. And they can get wrapped up in the outward compliance to it. In the Old Testament, going through all the rituals, all of the sacrificial system, the observances of the feast that they were called to do. But what was God's attitude all along? God isn't just looking for an outward compliance. He doesn't set it aside. It has its value. But he's not restricting it to some just outward act. Especially if there's no internal compliance to what it represents. You know, just going through the ritual for the sake of the ritual, that is vain religion, the Bible says. Now, in fact, James talks about vain religion. Turn with me over to James chapter 1 and take a look at what it says about pure and undefiled religion. Look at James 1 beginning at verse 25 through verse 27. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. To visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. You see, in this regard, it talks about here looking at God's law, and it compares it to looking at yourself in a mirror. You see who you are. You see what you resemble. And you walk away, you should have an image of yourself, sort of what you look like. The imagery here is, you take a look at the law of God, you should understand it. You shouldn't forget what the law says after having read it. And what does it expect us to do? To keep it. To keep it. And he says, vain religion, a worthless religion, is understanding what it says, its impact upon us, but we don't do it. The scripture says that's a vain religion. What's a pure religion? That you give substance to what you say. You know, just because you were baptized into the visible body, and that is no minor thing, by the way. Being brought into the visible community of the church has its benefits, the scripture says. But just because one is baptized in the visible body is no assurance that you are the elect of God in and of itself. Now, it does carry some promises to it, but again, it's not automatic. There must be faith in Christ for any sacrament to be of value. There has to be faith, real faith. You know, professing Christ is fine if there is an internal commitment to Him. But you got to have the internal commitment. You know, taking the Lord's Supper externally and doing it while harboring some wrong attitude, some resentment, you know what it will bring? It will only bring judgment to those who partake of the supper in such a way that it betrays where they stand internally with the Lord in relationship to other people. Don't ever view eating the Lord's Supper in some mere external compliance. There are a lot of serious things that go on in the Lord's Supper and how we partake it. I mean, we're just looking at our text today. We see that. When you go through the scriptures, how many times was Jesus had to reprimand the Pharisees for what? Their externalism. He rebuked them for the fact that their religion was external ritual. But that's all it was. He says, you tithe mint and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. And in saying that, he goes on to say, you're whitewashed tombs. Now, what do you mean again by that? Hey, I'm a painter. I know about whitewashing. And if you're a painter, you can whitewash over rotten wood, and it may look good until someone puts a hand through it, or within a week it starts coming off. It may look all right, but it's rotten. But Jesus even had a better illustration. He says to the Pharisees, you're whitewashed tombs. In other words, you look good on the outside. You have your robes that you like to have, and you like to pray in public. But inwardly, here's what I think of you. You're a rotting corpse. You know, that is what a whitewashed tomb is. In the tomb is a rotting corpse. You know, when Jesus was raising Lazarus from the dead after 3 days, his family was concerned. He says, there's going to be a lot of smell, Jesus. I've never smelled a rotting corpse of a human being. They say it is quite unique, but you have smelled a dead animal on the road. It's rather pungent, isn't it? And here's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Inwardly, you have the smell of a rotting corpse. That is what I think of you. Because All their religion was external. There was no internal compliance to the law of God. They weren't really concerned about people's health and justice. They just wanted to look good on the outside. And brethren, taking the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in a way in which it is just going through the ritual, will do you no good if there isn't an internal change. Let me say this at the outset. Don't ever, ever view eating the Lord's Supper as a mere ritual. God is watching everything that you and I do. And God knows exactly what's going on in your thinking. You know, after all, God knows your thoughts. That's what being omniscient is. Psalm 139, verse 4 says that God, behold, He knows our thoughts before they're even on our tongue, before we speak them. God knows what we're thinking. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, none of us may know what any of us are thinking. And we may be thinking, and we may be, as it were, pulling the wool over the eyes of others. But you know what? It really doesn't matter in one sense about the rest of us in taking the Lord's Supper. The only thing that really matters is what God thinks. And God knows the real heart. God knows the attitude. And God knows if you have the right attitude when you're taking the Lord's Supper. And if you don't, then we can experience some serious discipline of the Lord. Brethren, never treat holy things with contempt. As Paul said in our text in 1 Corinthians 11, let me just point your attention to that. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, and you'll see what goes on in taking the Lord's Supper. He says, starting at verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. You know what he's saying here is? He says, some of you, by the way of failing to judge the Lord's body correctly, by coming to the Lord's Supper with the wrong mental outlook, he says, some of you, God has made you sick. And some of you, God says, He's had to kill you. That phrase, some of you sleep, is used several times in the Scriptures as a reference to those who are dead. Brethren, what did our confession say? That part he says, again it says, together we are to take it with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Now what does it mean to be a worthy receiver? If you're not a worthy receiver, you are in danger of having to be disciplined by the Lord. But what is a worthy receiver? Here's what a worthy receiver of the Lord's Supper is. First of all, that you understand that you are a sinner. We are all sinners. And when you take the Lord's Supper, the first thing that we need to understand about it is, it's for sinners like us. We need a Savior. And we understand that Christ came to die for such sinners as we are. That's why He came into the world. And we are to be thankful for His death on our behalf. You know, when you take that Lord's Supper, what is it picturing? The Scripture says it pictures the death of Christ and the benefits of that death for us. That's what it's signifying. That's what it's sealing. What has Jesus done for us on the cross of Calvary? We have all transgressed the law of God. We stand in judgment under God. And therefore, because we are under God's judgment, and because we are transgressors, we will be judged. And the glorious thing about it is, the Lord Jesus has come and He has died for us. He experienced hell on the cross for us, did He not? You know, when the Scripture says, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because God had, the Father had to forsake the Son. There was no other way. What do our sins deserve? Our sins deserve God's wrath. And God is a God of justice. God will not set aside His justice for any compliance with any other man. He is a just God. And if you break His law, He says the soul that sins must die. Not maybe, it must die. So Jesus on the cross of Calvary, when He was forsaken by the Father, He experienced the agony of hell in our place, really and truly. He who had walked with the angels, He who is God the Son, He who had fellowship with the Father all His days. What is hell? Hell is the absence of the loving presence of God, the loneliness, the rejection, the darkness. That's what hell is. No loving presence of God. And so in the Lord's Supper, it pictures that death for us. And we are to remember that. And a worthy receiver of the Lord's Supper recognizes my need for such a Savior. In other words, a worthy receiver of the Lord's Supper has true faith in Christ. They not only know that they are a sinner, but they are embracing Jesus and only Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That outside of Jesus, there's no hope for them. That's what a worthy receiver is. I know I'm a sinner. I know I should be punished in hell forever. But I'm thankful that Jesus died for me to take that sin for me. And I'm thankful for the fact that He gives me His righteousness. What if I don't take it properly? You know this? Every time you take the Lord's Supper, in fact, everybody who takes the Lord's Supper gets something. Every time, you're going to get something. But here's the question. Are you going to get judgment or are you going to get blessing? You are going to get something. Beloved, be sure you get the blessing of God and not the discipline of the Lord. That's what you have to be sure of. As one preacher said it once, be sure that God doesn't have to inflict you with an illness or have to kill you because of the way you take the Lord's Supper. In a future message, I'll deal more with the fact of how we are to come to the Lord's table. That will be a section, a major point of another message in this series. So who ordained the practice of the Lord's Supper? Jesus did. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the observance of the Passover, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. According to Matthew 26:17, it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a 7-day feast. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the first day was the day that the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. take a look at Luke 22:7, and you'll need to turn there. But Luke 22:7 says that the Passover lamb is sacrificed on the first day. There's no coincidence that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the observance of the Jewish Passover. No coincidence whatsoever. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we may not have discussed it much when we preached through chapter 5, but here's an important theological truth that 1 Corinthians 5:7 says. Christ is our Passover, who has been sacrificed, is what the text says. Jesus is our Passover lamb, who has been sacrificed. Now, let's understand very briefly what the Jewish Passover was. Israel had been in captivity for 400 years, crying out for deliverance. You know, sometimes we get upset when God doesn't work in 3 weeks. Imagine generation after generation after generation going by for 400 years. Israel, wanting to be delivered. They will be delivered, but they will have to go through 400 years of bondage. When their day of deliverance had come, when the last plague came upon Egypt, whereby, as you know, that last plague that Pharaoh called upon himself, he announced basically his own judgment upon his people, whereby he was going to kill the firstborn of Egypt, of Israel. In reality, it was going to be the firstborn of Egypt who would perish. And it would be the final straw that would move Pharaoh to let Israel go. But how did this come about? We see in the scriptures that the Bible says that God commanded Israel, in preparation for this last plague, God commanded Israel to take an unblemished lamb, a spotless lamb, sacrifice it, and then put some of the blood of that sacrificed unblemished lamb on the doorposts and on the lintel of the doorway. And Israel was to take that paschal lamb that had been sacrificed and in their house eat it. They had to roast it, and then they would eat that lamb. So you have this idea. You have the eating of the lamb in the house. All of this you can read for yourself in Exodus chapter 12. They would eat that paschal lamb, and then they would put that blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And as the angel of death passed over the land, when it saw the blood, what did it do? Passed over those houses. They were not to eat normal leavened bread, but they were to eat unleavened bread. Now, why? Was there anything special there? Here's the reason why it was given. We'll talk about that at a later time. Which are we to use, leavened bread or unleavened? They were to eat unleavened bread because of the haste in which they were to leave the land of Egypt. It takes time for leaven to permeate a loaf of bread, as you ladies understand when you bake bread. And because of the haste in which they were to leave the land, God says, do not have leavened bread, but eat unleavened bread, because of the haste in which you must leave Egypt. We see that taught in Exodus 12:39. Now let me read to you what God said in Exodus 12, verses 23 and 24. Here's what God said in the institution of the Passover. He says, quote, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever, forever, you're to observe this ordinance. Now, what do we see in the Passover? Israel is delivered from its slavery to its enemy, right? From its slavery to Egypt, its enemy. It's delivered. And Israel was to eat the unblemished lamb, was it not, in its houses, who were protected by the sacrificial blood of the unblemished lamb. Also, note that Israel was to observe this ordinance forever. Now, you might say, well, it wasn't forever if Christ is now our Passover. Understand that the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament was but a foreshadow of the work of Christ, that is, his redemptive work. All of the sacrificial system was a shadow of the substance which the book of Hebrews says is Christ. So the ordinance is forever to the end of the world with Christ initiating the new covenant. So those terms is theologically correct. We do observe the Passover to the end of the world through our Passover, which the Bible says is Jesus, since it was all pointing to him anyway. So it is a perpetual ordinance, isn't it? This is the replacing of the old covenant with the new covenant. Jesus, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, said, "This is a new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins." He, as 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, he is himself our Passover. You remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming to him to be baptized? "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Interesting term for John to use about Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God." What did the Passover lamb have to be? Unblemished, spotless. Why do you think the Redeemer had to be God so as to be perfect? You see the connection? It's very clear. Jesus, in his divinity, was the spotless Lamb of God, who actually does take away the sins of the world. And so Jesus is the substance to the shadows. In the new covenant, do we not eat Jesus, who is the bread of life? Did not Jesus say he was the bread of life? Is not the shed blood of Jesus the basis for the forgiveness of our sins, setting us free from the bondage to our sin, to Satan? He is our Passover. The Passover pictured Israel's deliverance. It pictured redemption of Israel through the eating of the Paschal Lamb and of the shed blood of the Paschal Lamb. Jesus, in the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." So when you see that cup, you're to be reminded of the blood of Jesus, that it took the shed blood of the God-man to save you. When you look at that bread, Jesus says, everybody who eats of that bread, I'm the bread of life. And you eat of me, you'll have eternal life. It's all important to see the various names associated with this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Here are the various names associated with the Lord's Supper, or with this ordinance. It's called the body and blood of Christ. Why? Because by it we are spiritually nourished in Christ and the accomplishments of his redemptive work. That's why it's called the body and the blood of Christ. This ordinance is also called the Supper of the Lord, in order to distinguish it between ordinary meals. This is not an ordinary meal, because it is a holy supper, is what it is. It's holy because through it, Jesus is present to feed our souls. That's what makes it holy. It's also called the table of the Lord, around which we fellowship with the living Lord. We fellowship with Jesus every Lord's Day when we take the Lord's Supper. Are you conscious of that? I just want to know, are you conscious of the fact when we take the Lord's Supper, Jesus is fellowshipping with us? And you can imagine, if you want, having been with the disciples sitting around that table on that Passover when Jesus ate that supper with his disciples. He's fellowshipping with us. But you know what? What you and I are experiencing is something greater than what the disciples did on that Passover. You know why it's greater, what you and I do every Lord's Day? It's greater because Jesus is spiritually present. You know, one of the greatness of the day of Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples with power. Heretofore, that was not true. Jesus said to go to Jerusalem, and I will come to you. I will send you the Comforter. And when the Comforter came, what did he do? He energized the disciples. The cowards became so bold, nobody could stop them. They had this internal power, which was the promise of the new covenant anyway. That is the promise of the new covenant. And therefore, when you and I eat of this, we are fellowshipping with Jesus, really and truly. This ordinance is also called in the New Testament the communion of the body and the blood of Christ, is another name given to it. Because by the partaking of the sign and the seal, by faith, what are we doing? We're communing with one another as partaking of the benefits of his redemption. We commune with one another because we are brothers and sisters in the same family. Christ is the head. We are the members of one body. We are a spiritual family, is what we are. This is why it's fitting to refer to each other as a family, and in the church to... one of the great words is, hey, brother, hey, sister, because we are. You refer to your physical siblings as a brother or a sister. The Bible says Jesus is our head. We are adopted into his family, and we are communing with one another. That's why it's called the communion of the Lord. It's a special communion. In fact, the bond between us, you ready for this? The bond between us as Christians is greater than our own familial relationships. Why can I say that? Take a look at Luke 14. We don't need to turn to Luke 14, but in Luke 14, remember Jesus said to that crowd that was following him, he says, if you're not willing to give up your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters and, yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus said a thing only because he knew the heart of this man. Remember, there was a man that came to Jesus and said, Jesus, I'll follow you if you let me bury my father first. And on the first reading of that, you think Jesus was real insensitive. He says, let the dead bury the dead, but you follow me. But see, Jesus knew the heart of this man. There are no conditions to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. No, the King sets the conditions. And in Christ, We are brothers and sisters of the greatest family of all. And this is why it's not unusual. And you can hear testimony after testimony of Christians who say that their relationship with their Christian brother and sister is often greater than the relationship with their own physical brother or sister. Why? Because of the spirit that we share. Because of the spirit that we share. We're a family. We ought to act like a family. We're to love one another because we're the family. Talk about family, ought to love one another. Well, yeah. But the greatest family is the family of God. That's why it's called the table of the communion of the Lord. We commune not only with Jesus, but we commune with one another. See all these special terms that are related to this ordinance and what makes it special? You know, notice when Christ inaugurated the Lord's Supper, he replaced the old with the new. But since it is a replacement, the Lord's Supper, in that observance, we do observe the Passover, as I've already said, to the end of the world through our Passover, Jesus. And the end of the world comes when Jesus comes. You know, the same thing was said about circumcision, if you remember, with Abraham. In Genesis 17, circumcision was said to be, God says, you are to observe this throughout all your generations. Well, how is that observed? Because we understand that circumcision gave way to baptism. And how often are we to baptize? To the end of the age, Jesus gave the commandment, the Great Commission. He says, go into all the world and disciple the nations. And lo, and he says, I'll teach them to observe everything that I've taught you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And so we baptize to the end of the age, till Christ comes. Well, let's close with focusing on this of the Lord's Supper. Without it, we cannot be saved. Again, the Lord's Supper represents the body and the blood of Jesus given for us. Salvation is tied up in Jesus and only in Jesus. You see, if we have the view like that is common out there today, that salvation is whatever sincere religion you believe in, it makes a mockery of the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? It really does. It makes the Lord's Supper meaningless. Because Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Jesus said, I'm the door. I'm the vine. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The message of the apostles recorded in Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in none other, neither is there salvation in any other, but in the name of Jesus by which we must be saved. You know, this sacrament, when we partake of this sacrament, we are proclaiming to the world there is no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. That we are saying and we are understanding there is no other way I can be saved outside of what this represents. All of us stand guilty of not perfectly, personally, and perpetually keeping the law of God. Because that's what the law of God demands. Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience is what God demands. And guess what? None of us can give God that perfect obedience. But my Jesus does. But my Jesus does. My Jesus, your Jesus, gives you that perfection. Your Jesus pays the terrible penalty in your place. None of us are perfect, but Jesus is. None of us can do anything to merit God's forgiveness, but Jesus can. See how special He is? You know, when you take this supper, just remember the fact you deserve to die. Think about it for a moment. There are those perishing outside right now who God in His sovereign grace, for only God's reason, we know, has chosen to pass over and not show them the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. But He had mercy on you. You believed, I trust. You believed with all your heart. But you would never have come to believe unless God had opened your heart. Unless He had freed you from the bondage to sin, as the Bible says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, that they might not see the light of the gospel of Christ. But you see the light. You've come to the light. And in coming to the light, you bear testimony of the fact that He is your Savior. And He's your only Savior. And you're testifying to the fact there is no other Savior. And you're testifying to the fact, I trust Him and Him alone for my salvation. Jesus is the only way. So is your hope in Jesus today? Is your hope only in Jesus? Do you realize how miserable a sinner you are and how deserving of God's wrath you deserve? If it wasn't but for His mercy and grace, you would be lost. These are visible signs to convey these great spiritual truths. They are to be a reminder to you of what's behind them. It is a holy sign. It is a holy seal. Let us pray. Lord, drive these truths home to us in the Scriptures. We thank You for our Jesus. In His great name we pray. Amen.